What's up, church? I hope you're ready to get into the word today. My hope and prayer this morning is that we wouldn't stop worshiping just because music stopped playing, that we would continue to worship even as we dive into the word of God this morning, because I believe God has something planned for us in his scriptures. I've been reading over this and again and again and again, and there's so much truth that he wants us to just understand and apply and just drill down into us. And so I pray that even as we listen today and as we get into the word, that we would continue to worship him and be thankful for the example that he gives us in the word. And so without it going any farther, guys, I'd like to stop and pray over the message this morning. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to get into your word. I pray that, Father God, you would send your spirit to lead and guide and direct us, that regardless of what we're dealing with or what we came here, what baggage we came here with, that God, you would just dismantle all the walls that we've built up, all the walls of protection and all the walls of hurt and anger and frustration, that God, those would come down and that you would just have full access to our lives today to just encounter us and interact with us in a way that's true. And God, so I pray that you would move me out of the way, that this would be about you this morning and be about your word and what it is you want to get across to us. It's in your name we pray, Jesus Christ, all the way. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. We are continuing a series at Aviator Church called Give Me a Sign. If you're anything like me, you've prayed this prayer a time or 20 in your life because you want God to show you what to do because you so want to do what it is that God wants you to do, you just don't know what it is. Should I take that job? Should I move my family? Should I date that girl? Should I marry him? Should I get my kids engaged in another sport, another activity? Should I join that club? Should I take up this hobby? Should I spend that money? Should I click that link? Should I? All these questions. And so we pray sometimes, God, just give me a sign. Show me what it is you want me to do, and then I'll do it, but I just show me. And so I don't want you to feel foolish because you've prayed that prayer before. I want you to know that you are in you're in good company. There are a lot of people here, including myself, who have prayed that prayer a few times in our lives, just begging God to show up and show out in a way that we can't even begin to imagine. And so we're doing this series. We want it to be practical, but we're taking the approach of road signs, signs that we see in traffic all the time. Last week we talked about the yield sign. We know that we see yield signs in Wellington and surrounding communities when we're driving. We know the yield sign causes us to slow down and assess our situation. I look to the left and to the right and straight ahead. Is there anyone coming that could potentially cause me to crash? If not, then I can proceed with caution. And spiritually speaking, it's the same thing. So when we see this yield sign in traffic, it's also a reminder to us spiritually, is my heart yielded to God? Have I slowed down in my life long enough to let him download his thoughts and his message and his words and his character into my life so that I can move forward? You may pray, God, give me a sign all day long. But if you don't ever bother to yield your heart to him, you'll never figure out what it is that he wants you to do. Today we're talking about another sign. It's a sign that I think we've all been around before. We've seen it at least. It's the do not enter wrong way sign. We see these a lot of times on one-way streets. When you're driving in Wellington, there are a few one-way streets that before you turn onto, you will see this sign. It says do not enter wrong way. You literally cannot drive legally down this road in the direction that you're wanting to drive because it's one way and you're about to drive the wrong way down it. And spiritually speaking, when we see this sign, we can look at it and remind ourselves, man, there are some turns in our lives that God does not want us to take. There are some roads that he very clearly does not desire for us to go down. He's saying, do not enter. Don't do it. It's the wrong way. Oftentimes, this will be on the back of a one-way sign. A sign will be saying, be pointing in the direction that you can drive. It'll say one way. And on the back of that sign, you'll see, do not enter wrong way. So that if you are traveling the wrong direction, you can get the picture of what it is that it wants you to understand. Do not enter. Don't go that direction. You don't want to do it. I remember back to March 2009, just a few weeks before Katie and I are going to get married. And I'm excited. I don't know if you've met Katie. If you haven't, she's the smoking hot brunette in the lobby. I mean, And so we're driving to get our marriage license, and we're driving on 135. We live in Sedgwick County at the time, so we have to go to the Sedgwick County Courthouse to get the marriage license. We're driving on 135, and I get off on the 8th, 9th Street exit, and I take 8th Street west to Maine because the Sedgwick County Courthouse is on Maine in downtown Wichita, and I'd never been down there before. I have no reason to go to the courthouse, but Katie and I are together. We're driving, and you know, we're on our way to get the paperwork out of the way so we can get down to business. You know what I mean. And so I'm sitting at 8th and Main, and I'm at a red light, and I'm thinking, let's get this over with. You know, traffic is irritating to begin with, and now I'm stuck at a red light, and I finally get to the point where I get a green light, and I turn right. I start heading north on Main Street, and at first I thought I was okay. You know, I was kind of, you know, off in la-la land thinking about getting paperwork done so we can get to the good stuff, but then I realized this road seems strange. Why are there four lanes in the left lane and only one lane in the right lane? Why is this happening? Why are they all up in my business right now? I'm trying to get paperwork done so I can get down to business. And right as I'm thinking that, I see the one-way do not enter sign, and a police officer pulls up behind me as I'm just minding my own business, driving down Main Street the wrong way. And he turns his lights and sirens on, and he pulls me over, and he gets out of his car, and he's obviously perturbed. He's, you know, almost as if this happens on a fairly regular basis, that people make this wrong turn. And he comes up to the car, and he looks at Katie, and he looks at me, and he said, "You guys headed to the courthouse?" I said, "Yeah." "We're going to get married." "You betcha." And it was cool, man. He let me off. He understood. He was really cool about it because he understood that I was not thinking clearly. My judgment was clouded with thoughts of things that I probably shouldn't have been thinking about, to be completely honest with you, because I wasn't married yet. But I was going the wrong way down a one-way street. And there was all, what's interesting is I've driven past that intersection a few times, and when you're actually looking around and you're not, you don't have your head in the clouds, you will see that it's very clearly marked. It says, "Do not enter, no right turns, one-way street. You can't go down there." And sometimes I've realized, spiritually speaking, we may even have the best intention. I had really good intentions. I'm going to go get my marriage license so Katie and I can get married and we can be married. But spiritually speaking, a lot of us have really good intentions too, and we don't usually intend to go down the wrong way, but we do find ourselves going down the wrong way. We'll take a turn that God never intended for us to take. In fact, when it comes to the concept of do not enter wrong way, and followed by the one-way sign that's hung right over there, what we need to understand is that Jesus said there's literally one way to the Father. The road to heaven is a one-way street. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I'm how you get there. If you want to know about it, I'm the one you talk to. I'm the life that you have to go through to live to, in order to get to the Father. I'm it." There are not multiple ways to get to heaven. There are not multiple ways to get to the Father. There's no path of enlightenment that you'll ever reach. There's no Buddha philosophy or Confucius say X, Y, and Z for you to get to heaven. That simply doesn't exist. There's one way, and it's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And he exists to point us to God. But I want to speak to some people today who are like me, and you've struggled with one sin in particular. God doesn't desire for us to have any sin in our life. God and sin cannot coexist. But there's one sin specifically that God said, "I oppose people who struggle with this sin." It's the sin of pride. He said, literally, "I oppose the proud. I will stand in opposition to those who struggle with pride. And I will flash this sign, and I will not let them progress in my will as long as this sin exists." And we're going to be reading about a guy named David in the Old Testament who had some pride in his life that led to some complete and utter chaos and disaster and calamity in his house, in his home. And those around him were all affected by this sin called pride. I call pride the silent assassin. I was thinking back to my firefighting days this week as I was preparing for this message, and I began to think about the hazardous material training that I got as a firefighter. First, as a firefighter, you'll go through hazardous material awareness. You have to be aware that, one, it exists, and how to label it correctly so as to educate people around you that, hey, this is a hazardous material. You need to be careful with it when you're handling it, or you just need to avoid it altogether. You have to be aware of it. But then there's hazardous material operations, where you literally have to operate with the material itself. You have to set up, if there's a contamination, you have to set up a hot zone where the contamination was, a warm zone and a cold zone. You have to get uphill and upwind of the contaminant. And then there's hazardous material technician, where you literally put on the hazmat suit, get all geared up in the plastic suit, and you go in there to handle cleanup on aisle 7. And when I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about my operations, my awareness, and technician training, I was thinking about all the hazardous materials that I'd learned about, and I'd learned how to deal and how to handle, and what equipment was necessary to handle each particular type of spill. I was thinking back to, there were 3 or 4 hazardous materials that literally, like, they exist in liquid form, but if they're ever exposed to the atmosphere, they vaporize, and so they become invisible. But not only are they invisible, but they're also odorless. You can't smell them, and they're tasteless. You can't taste it. So if you are exposed to this hazardous material, you have no idea you're exposed. And if you do, it's too late because you're toast already. There was one gas in particular called H2S that existed and killed several people before they finally decided to add a rotten egg odor to it to let you know, hey, you're being exposed to this gas, and it could kill you. You need to get away if you smell this. Well, in the same way that there are hazardous materials that are invisible, that are tasteless, that are odorless, they're silent assassins, pride is the same thing in our lives. And God is literally saying to us who struggle with pride, he's saying, do not enter. Don't walk through that doorway. You're going the wrong way if you're struggling with pride. Because pride will kill. Pride will kill. Pride will lead us down a path that we never intended to get to. And it will grow and will grow and it will grow out of control to a place where we're really not even capable of dealing with it anymore. So if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to discuss 3 different types of pride. A lot of times these types of pride will build on top of each other, but they can also happen independently as well. But if you have your Bibles, you're going to flip open to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll be in a piece of 12 as well. And the first type of pride that we deal with is when you think you're better than others, you're headed down the wrong way. God is saying, if you think you're better than others, you're going the wrong way. He's saying, don't enter. Don't go down that path. You're not going to like the consequences. It's not going to be good. If you think you're better than others, newsflash, you're not. But you're also setting yourself up for disaster. And when I talk about pride, I'm not talking about pride like having pride in your family or being proud of your child. I'm talking about the arrogant pride that puffs up, that makes us feel like and think that we're literally better than those around us. There is David in 2 Samuel 11. Prior to 2 Samuel 11, David is an awesome guy. He's like super legit. He was the runt of a litter of kids. He was the youngest. He was the smallest. When God sent Samuel the prophet to go anoint one of Jesse's sons. Jesse was David's father. Samuel went through the oldest son, and then the next son, and the next son, and the next son. He literally went through all the sons thinking that God was going to anoint one of these guys before he finally got to David. David's the little guy. David's the youngest. David is insignificant by world standards. But the difference between us and God is that God looks at the heart, whereas we look at the outward appearance. Well, you look strong, you look muscular, you look capable, you look like a leader, then you must be the king. These are the thoughts that Samuel had in regards to the first, second, third son of Jesse. But then he finally gets to David, the runt of the litter. He, you know, he's an okay-looking dude, but he doesn't look like a king. But God's looking at his heart. But eventually things get out of hand. They go to David's head, and we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is what it says. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. At the time when all the kings go out to war, this isn't just unique to Israel. It's when all the kings go out to war. This is war season. This is when we go out and we fight. Winter is in Israel is when they plant the crops. It's their rainy season. They will plant in winter. And then when it gets around to spring, they will harvest the crop. And the crop would exist to go feed the armies. And then the armies, along with the king, would go out there and they would fight a battle. And they would go do it together. And the king would go to battle with his men. And he would lead his men into battle. And he would encourage them. And he would remind them of the purpose of the battle, why they're fighting. He would fight with them so that they would know that our king is one of us. He is one who fights on behalf of us. He's a king who's advancing the mission forcefully. He is with us and for us. He's one of us. That's the kind of guy, I don't know if there's any guys in the room, but I identify with that guy. I want to fight with that guy. I don't want to fight for a guy who just says, go fight. I want a guy who's going to get in the trenches with me. I want someone who I can identify with. I'll be loyal to that guy to the end. But to a guy who just says, go, that's tough. And what's David doing here? It's the springtime when the kings go to war, and he sends his number two guy. He stays back a little bit. We continue reading in 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 through 4. It says, one evening, when David should have been at war, but now he's home. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. When David should have been at war, he's walking around on the roof of his palace. And it's not like he doesn't have any wives. He has at least two wives we know of that Scripture tells us about at this point, which was normal. That was culturally acceptable, and it was culturally expected that a king would have multiple wives. So he's up kicking it on the roof late one night, not able to sleep. And then we have like the first biblical account of a peeping Tom. He's up on the roof, and he's looking around, and he sees a woman bathing, and he wants to know about her. Who's that? Why don't you get her for me? Hey, sweet thing, you got a library card? Because I'm checking you out. What do you say we play patty cake? I don't know how it went, but, you know, something like that. When David should have been at war, he's out on the rooftop, and he's doing things he shouldn't be doing. It all started with pride because he's thinking, I don't need to go out to war. I've never actually lost a battle in my military career as the king of Israel, so I don't need to go out to war. I'm leading God's army on earth, and so of course they're going to win. So you guys go do your thing, and I'm going to be the king here in Israel. When he should have been out at war, he's standing on the edge of the palace roof lusting led to adultery. Cheated on his wives, and he caused her to cheat on her husband. People will ask me, and I asked my youth pastor this question. I would say to him, Danny, how far is too far sexually? Like, how close can I get to sex without it actually being sex? How close to sin can I, like, how many drinks is it too many before I'm, you know, really drunk? We're not kind of drunk, but just, you know. How many is too far? How close to sin can I actually get to it without crossing the line? So I'm still a good Christian, but I'm also still kind of, you know, hanging with everybody else. How close can I get? And I used to hate it when my youth pastor would say this to me, but now that I'm a pastor, I guess I get it a little better. And he would say, Mark, you're asking the wrong question. The question isn't how close to sin can I get without sinning. That's not the question you should be asking. You should be asking, how close can I get to God this side of heaven? How close can I get to him? Because if I'm asking the question, how close to sin can I get without actually sinning, then chances are I'm already wrapped up in the sin. And I'm just trying to justify it at this point. I'm just trying to make myself feel better about what I have done. The first type of pride is when you think you're better than others. David didn't think he had to be out there with his men fighting. There's a guy named Dave Ramsey that I really respect. He's the guy that does Financial Peace University. He's the guy who's wrote Total Money Makeover. He's done a lot of things to help a lot of people get out of debt. And one of the things I respect the most about Dave Ramsey's is when he gets a new shipment of books or he gets some new print material that comes into the office and they're unloading it off of the FedEx truck or the UPS truck or whatever truck they have deliver it. I was reading a book where he literally talked about the fact that he would go out there and he would be a part of the assembly line of unloading the truck. This guy runs a multi-million-dollar organization. He's like the leader of that organization, of Dave Ramsey Ministries. And he could easily say, hey, guys, go unload the truck. But he's out there in the middle of it, not too proud, not too good to go help out and be a part of what's going on. And here David is, the king of Israel, too good to go out to war with his men. The second type of pride is when you think you can handle things yourself. The first one is when you think you're better than others, but when you think you can handle things yourself, then you're headed the wrong way. And God's saying, do not enter. Don't even think about that. Walk away from that thought completely. completely. You were not created to do things on your own. You were created to be in fellowship and community with others. That's why the Bible says don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but do so all the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. He's talking about the church. We're to do this life together as a church. Don't give up meeting together. Continue to do it. You weren't designed to do this life on your own. So what makes you think that you have to deal with your situation on your own? But David didn't see it that way. We're going to read a little bit, 2 Samuel 11, starting in verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. That's bad news. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers are doing and how the war going and how is your mom and them? I heard she makes some mean grits. And what's going on with you and how's life in that? Making some small talk. No, hey, Uriah, I knocked your wife up. Hey, I slept with your wife. Hey, Uriah, I really screwed up big time and I committed adultery with your wife. How's the war going? How's my number two guy? How are the soldiers? What's going on? A little small talk. He had an opportunity to come clean, and he completely went around it. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked, haven't you just come a long distance? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open field. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as I live, I will not do such a thing. Uriah, this beastly warrior in this moment, has more humility and he has more integrity and honor than the king of Israel. When David should have been at war, but was too good to go out to war, he's playing patty cake on the roof. He's lusting and he's committing adultery. And now he's bringing her husband home, the woman who he slept with, so he can get him to go sleep with her so he'll think that it's his child. Pride started small and grew into adultery, which grew into lies and deception, which grew into a cover-up. And it's getting ready to grow even more. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. A drunken, three sheets to the wind warrior has more humility and integrity and honor than the king of Israel, a guy who has no wits about him. He is drunk. He does not have the ability to make sound decisions, and yet he's making decisions that are better than the king of Israel. Are you kidding me? All because of pride, to which God says, do not enter. You're going the wrong way. And here's the thing about pride that I've noticed is oftentimes you and I don't recognize it in ourselves. We'll begin to think that we're better than others, but we don't recognize it in ourselves. It's completely normal. Of course we should think that about ourselves, we'll say to ourselves. And then we'll begin to think, well, you know, maybe I got myself into a mess, but I can get myself out of the mess. One of the things about pride that gets me, it kind of frustrates me when I look at it, but then I realize it's true about myself too. Pride says, look at you, you idiot. What are you doing? All the while, I'm doing the same thing. Pride says, that guy got caught. I'm too smart to get caught. That'll never happen to me. Pride says, man, I really screwed up. Let me fix it. Let me cover it up. Let me tell a couple lies. Let me, you know, get somebody drunk and do something they didn't plan on doing so I can weasel my way out of the consequences for the decisions that I have made. The lust and the lies and the deception and the adultery, it all began with pride. I'm the king of Israel. I should be able to have whatever woman I want. I'm the king of Israel. I shouldn't have to go out to war. They can go out to war. Do they know who I am? I'm David. I'm a man after God's own heart. Of course I don't have to do that. I can do whatever I want. And we'll say those things to ourselves. Do they know who I am? I'm Mark Kress. I'm the pastor of Aviator Church. Put that in your blunt and smoke it. I said blunt. As if that matters. As if that should mean something. All of our imagined self-importance leads us to the place where pride literally can take over and grow in us. And we see all throughout this story where pride started small. I'm not going to go out to war. You guys go out to war. You're getting ready to fight the most significant battle that Israel has ever seen, because to this point, the Ammonites have been Israel's greatest enemy. But you're going to go ahead and go out there and fight them, and I'm going to stay back behind. You got it. You don't even need me. You know, false humility, which is really masking itself as pride. I don't have to go because I'm David. I'm the king of Israel. Well, when the drunkenness doesn't work, David gets a little aggressive. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah on the front line where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men of David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Pride led to David staying behind, which led to him being on the rooftop when he should have been at war, which led to him lusting because he's on the rooftop, which lust led to adultery. Adultery led to lies and cover-up. Cover-up led to murder. And it all began with pride. Uriah the Hittite, who is an innocent fighting man, is now suffering the consequences of this brosive king because he's too proud to admit that he was wrong. One cover-up after another cover-up after another cover-up. And then not only that, but then like Joab's in on it too. Joab did exactly what the king said. Joab literally led this man to his murder. And then Joab sends this message back. So while Joab had the city, we just read that. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king the account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up. And you may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so close to the wall?" If he asked that, then say to him, "Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." So Joab's saying, the end justifies the means. Not only did Uriah die, but other men fell as well, as what he said, indicating that other men died on the way to trying to kill Uriah. David's pride led to Joab's involvement in the death of an innocent man. There's blood on everyone's hands in this story. And it all began with pride. It all started really, really small. The messenger sent out, and when he arrived, he told David everything that Joab had told him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came up against us in the open. We drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite has died." And David told the messenger. David tries to then justify everything that had been done by sending Joab this message. "Say to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. You're doing fine. Attaboy. Keep it up." Not willing to admit that he had just murdered a man and led other men to their death. Not willing to admit that he had killed an innocent man whose wife he had just slept with and conceived a child with. Not willing to admit that he should have been out at war in the first place instead of on the roof lusting and committing adultery. Pride starts small and it grows into this uncontrollable mass that we can no longer deal with, which led to 2 Samuel 11:26-27 that says this: "When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." I feel like that last verse is like one of the most understated verses in the Bible. "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." He didn't go out to war. He lusted. He committed adultery. He lied. He deceived. He murdered. I'd say that displeased the Lord. The hunch, the feeling God would be upset with that. And it's all because David was so prideful as to think that he could handle his sin himself. One lie leads to another lie, leads to another lie, leads to another lie. The next point of pride, this is the third point of pride, is when you think the rules don't apply to you, then you're going the wrong way. When you think the rules don't apply to you, then you're going the wrong way. 2 Samuel chapter 12 says this: the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is the prophet. Nathan would speak on God's behalf to David, and this is what it says. When he came to him, Nathan said, "There are two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then verse 7, Nathan said, "David, you're the man." David's saying, "Whoever did this ought to die, that dirty, rotten, scumbag, scoundrel, good for nothing." Nathan says, "You're the man. You're that dirty, rotten, scoundrel, good for nothing, who ought to pay for the lamb four times over, who ought to pay for it with your life. When you should have been at war, you're at home lusting, committing adultery. You're lying, you're cheating, you're stealing, you're covering things up, you're murdering. You're the man." Isn't it easy for us to identify the things that we hate about ourselves and other people and point it out in them and just say, "You awful, you dirty, rotten." You know, Jesus had some things to say about that. You know, he says, "Do not judge." And we love that verse in the Bible. "You can't judge me. Only God can judge me." It says, "Do not judge or you'll be judged with the same measure that you used to judge against them." But he goes on to say, first of all, there's no judgment and accountability. Understand that. If someone loves you enough to hold you accountable, to say, "Dude, there's some pride in your life," that's not judgment. That's calling a chicken a chicken. There's no judgment and accountability, but Jesus went on to say that before you look to remove a speck in someone else's eye, remove the plank that exists in your own eye. We're pretty quick to point out the shortcomings of other people, and then we explain away and justify and excuse our own difficulties. And this is exactly what David is doing in this instance. What I've come to understand is that the prouder you are, the further you fall. David's pride started really small. In fact, before this ever happened, David had never lost a military battle. David had like single-handedly killed a bear and a lion. He had taken a slingshot and he killed a giant named Goliath, who was a champion of the Philistines. He was just an incredible guy that God used to do amazing things through. And then pride grew small in his heart, but it grew large and out of control to the point where he was an adulterer, he was a liar, he was a murderer. And the prouder he was, the further he fell. It literally took God sending someone to him to saying, "Dude, you didn't sneak one past God." Sometimes we think that because there's not an immediate consequence to our sin, that we kind of snuck one past God. "Gotcha, God. Didn't see that one. Super sneaky. Ninja." But there's nothing that you and I do that God doesn't see. He sees it all. The earth, it's all his. It all belongs to him. He sees it all. Why would God create a universe that he's not all-powerful in, that he's not always present in, that he doesn't know everything in? He wouldn't. He sees it all. But just because we don't experience immediate consequences to our sins doesn't mean there will not be consequences to our sins. David went on to deal with some junk. 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 through 14 says this: "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die.'" The son that he had conceived with Bathsheba that he tried to cover up and make Uriah think that it was his child by sending Uriah home to sleep with his wife. He was going to cover up the whole thing and he's going to be okay. And it was this evil mastermind scheme that was going to get him out of the consequences of the junk that he got himself into. And God said, he said, it's not going to happen. You're going the wrong way. God literally stood in opposition to it. If you don't see the common theme throughout this entire concept of pride and sin in general, is that we say all the time, well, I'm the only one that is affected by this sin. I'm the only one that's affected. I'm the only one who's you know, going to be in trouble if it happens. And yeah, I'll take the heat if I have to, but I'm the only one involved here. No, you're not. Sin brings other people down with you. Bathsheba's affected, Uriah's affected, who was innocent, all the other men who weren't even named in the Bible who died just trying to kill Uriah's affected. Joab was affected because he got in on the murdering of Uriah. David's family is going to be affected. One of David's sons is going to fall in love, or rather, he's going to fall in lust with one of his half-sisters, and then he's going to rape her in the next couple chapters. And after that rape, he's going to hate her and then, you know, try to do some thing, other things to her. But then she's taken by her full brother to live in his house. But then that full brother hates the half brother who raped her. And so he murders him. All this is happening in David's family. And then the brother that murdered the half brother runs away. Then he comes back and then he tries to overthrow David and kill David. I'm telling you, Jerry Springer's got nothing on the Bible. David's family is jacked up, and it's a direct result of the sin that existed in his life. And it all started with pride. I don't have to go to war. I'm the king of Israel. I'm leading God's army. I shouldn't have to go to church today. I worked 60 hours this week. I shouldn't have to take my kids to Girls Rock or Boys Rule where they're going to learn about biblical purity and biblical manhood. I can teach them that at home. But you're always at work and never spend time with them. I shouldn't have to take my wife on a date. I mean, she knows that I love her and we're married. That ought to be enough. Shouldn't have to respect my husband even when he's unloving towards me. I shouldn't have to do that. Does he even know who I am? I shouldn't have to go to school. I shouldn't have to continue on with this. I mean, do they know what else I'm good at? Do they know my gifts and talents and abilities? I shouldn't have to do that. Do they know me? All this imagined self-importance, and it all leads us to the place where we are dead men walking, dead women walking. But here's the thing. This is what I want to get to. It's all coming around to the point. I want to leave us this is the last scripture you'll see on the screen this morning. It's 1 Samuel 16:7, and it says this. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If David is guilty of lust, and he's first pride, but then lust, but then adultery, and then murder, and lies, and deception. If he's guilty of all these things, why did God let him continue to be the king of Israel? Why didn't God just kill him? He was a murderer. He should have been killed. Because God looks at the heart. David facilitated the murder of Uriah, and that Uriah's blood is on his hands. But David wasn't defined by the murder. He was first and foremost defined by God as Savior. Some of us, that's really good news for. Some of you, you're not adulterers and you're not murderers, but you feel like the sin that you've committed in the past is so great that God couldn't possibly forgive you. And I came to tell you that if David's sins were forgiven, then he can forgive yours. If God can literally forgive a murderer and an adulterer and a liar and a thief, like he stole another man's wife, if he could forgive a scoundrel, then what makes you think he can't forgive you? What makes you think that he can't work through your mess and the junk that you've made and turn that, your mess and your junk, into the greatest ministry that you've ever dealt with? You know what's interesting as a result of this? Remember, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. After we see sin or we screw up, you know, we'll take a shower and we'll wash ourselves off and we'll put nice clothes on and we'll clean ourselves up and we'll do our hair and put makeup on and feel just, you know, some deodorant, some smell good and you know, fake everyone else out. But God doesn't look at that. God doesn't care if you're on your very best behavior, if you're a super really good boy or girl. Because God doesn't look at the things that people look at. God looks at our heart. As a result of the sin that David found himself in, lust and adultery and murder and lies and deception, after he was found out, he wrote Psalm 51. I love Psalm 51. That's the psalm for anyone who's ever screwed up majorly. I mean, you did the worst possible thing you could think of. Here David is in the middle of all that. And then he wrote Psalm 51. I'm going to read it to you this morning. We'll end with this. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in my inner parts. You teach me wisdom in my inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Lord, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices God desires are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you do not despise." Why in the midst of all this sinfulness, of all this junk, does David get to continue to be king? Because when it came down to it, in his heart of hearts, did he deal with pride and other sins? Absolutely. Did he take his eyes off God? Yes, just like you and I do often. The difference between you and me and David, though, is David didn't get on his knees and bargain with God. David didn't have some ridiculous public display of his sorrow. He got down on his knees before God and he wrote this psalm that happens to be in our Bible today. It's Psalm 51. It's the psalm for anyone who's ever screwed up beyond belief. There have been times in my life where I've screwed up so bad where I don't even know what to say to God. And so I'll just read this out loud and I'll let David's prayer be my own prayer because I don't even know what else to say because he already said it best. But this gives me hope, knowing that even David, who screwed up so badly, was still called a man after God's own heart. There's no one else in the Bible who had said about that they were a man after God's own heart. How is it that he was a man after God's own heart? He understood the concept of repentance. If you find yourself today going the wrong way on a one-way street, the answer is repentance. And what does repentance look like? What does it look like to repent? At first, you admit your guilt, and then you take a U-turn. You literally begin to go the opposite direction of the direction you had been traveling. Instead of walking down the one-way street in the opposite direction, you allow God to give you grace and mercy and forgiveness. And he will spin you around and he will allow you to take the journey towards him again. So I came to talk to Christians this morning. I came to tell you that if you're a screw-up, if you're a failure, if you're no good at life in general and you're just frustrated beyond belief, I came to tell you that there's hope for you. I came to tell you that if you're a screw-up, that you're in good company. Really, you are. Not that that excuses your sin, but it goes a ways to tell us that there is purpose sometimes in the midst of all this. That God can, before we ever thought it was a good idea to recycle, that God was in the recycling business before we ever got into it. That he will take what's messed up beyond belief and he will give it a new purpose. He will reform it and mold it and turn it into something that's completely different than it was in the first place. And for some of you this morning, that's great news because you needed hope. That there is purpose in this life. You needed You need some guidance. And God's word is the roadmap that will get us to the place that we need to go. I also came today to talk to some people who haven't trusted Jesus Christ with their life yet. For you, you've been the person who your entire life have been traveling the wrong way. I don't mean that to be offensively. I'm not trying to judge you in this moment. I'm simply telling you the truth that outside of Jesus Christ, any direction you're traveling is the wrong direction. Because he said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you're here today and you're ready to begin that relationship with Jesus, you're ready to admit that you're a sinner and repent of the things that you've done wrong, literally go the opposite direction and trust Jesus with your life, then at the conclusion of this worship experience, I would encourage you to go back to our next steps table. Nick, the guy who's going to come out and do announcements after I'm done up here, he will be back there. And he'll be there to talk with you, to pray with you, to encourage you, to answer questions you may have. If you want to talk to me, I'll be in the lobby. Come find me. But basically what we'll tell you is this, is that's that God loves you, that he's not angry at you, that he wants to give you a hope and a purpose, but that begins with salvation, by admitting that you're a sinner, that you can't do this life on your own, by believing that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for your sins, that he was dead 3 days and he rose on the third day, and he lives today. And then we confess him as the Lord and Savior of our life. And if he's Lord of our life, that means we do what he calls us to do. And if he's Savior of our life, that means he's literally saved us from the junk that we've got ourselves into. He literally takes the mess we've made and he turns it into the message that we preach. Heavenly Father God, I thank you so much for the word that you've given us. I thank you for the example of David that God, we can look to this and we can see the devastating impact of pride, something that we don't even recognize in ourselves. God, I pray that you'd help us to remember that we don't have to cover up our shortcomings. We don't have to cover them up. God, you offer forgiveness for anyone who will ask. You offer grace and mercy for those who are willing to humble themselves and come to you and just repent. God, not only that, in our weakness, when we try to make ourselves more important than we really are, in moments of pride where we try to make up for things that we've done wrong, God, help us to remember that it's in our weakness that your strength is made perfect. Jesus, I thank you for forgiveness. I thank you for second chances. I thank you that God, the worst things in the world that we've ever done are not beyond your ability to forgive and repurpose. It's in your name we pray. Jesus Christ all the way. And everyone said,